Well, good morning again. My name is Dave. I'm the pastor here at Christ the King, and it's good to be with y'all this morning as we gather for worship and as we continue in our sermon series in James, and we're nearing the home stretch in James. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along there or on your phone or in the bulletin, we're in James chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Let me just start by saying most of us, no doubt, probably know or at least have heard and heard reference to the poetic line, the best laid schemes of mice and men. Perhaps that's all you know of the poem by Robert Burns entitled To a Mouse. And I'm not, I promise you, going to attempt to read it to us all this morning, because I would therefore have to butcher the 18th century Scottish verse, and I'm not that Presbyterian, so thank you. But I will actually read the relatively easy closing lines of this agrarian poet's vision and view of this mouse whose nest, I was learning this week, he just disturbed while he was tilling the land. Burns apparently was one who was much of a gardener, and he would cultivate and till the land on his own with his own bare hands. And he, in this moment, was looking down on this mouse whose nest he had disturbed and destroyed in the process. And this is how the poem that bore out closes. He says, "But Mousy, thou art... know thy lane, improving foresight may be vain. The best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft aglay, and lay us naught but grief and pain for promised joy. Still, thou art blessed compared with me. The present only toucheth thee. But ouch, I backward cast my eye on prospects drear, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear." See, the poet, Burns, looks upon the mouse and acknowledges the mouse's terrible fate. His home, despite all of his foresight, all of his planning, all of the hard work to create this nest, his home has been destroyed. And it's left him vulnerable to the elements. One commentator talked about the fact that it was not just exposed to the elements, but to the elements of Scottish winter. Everything for this mouse has gone wrong. Nothing has gone according to plan. Where joy and pleasure were promised, there's only grief and pain. And yet, the poet, looking upon this now homeless mouse, considers the mouse to be blessed in comparison with himself. This is because the mouse is only impacted by the present moment, whereas he, the poet, I just lost my note here, okay, whereas he, the poet, he has to live in the reality of his constant, maybe even you get the sense, overbearing anxieties as he looks back at the past and the drear that has gone before, that you know has already gone past, and as he looks to the future and everything that is fearfully unknown, he doesn't, the poet is acknowledging, know his future, and he can only guess at what lies before him because he doesn't actually know what tomorrow will bring. Now, it's a rather dark and pessimistic poem, but it touches on a hard, maybe even harsh reality that all of us at some point bump into. And that is that we don't know and we cannot control, however hard we might try, we don't know and we can't control our futures. We can't control what's going to happen in the next moment. However much we plan, we are not, to riff on another poem, we are not the masters of our own fate. We cannot, no matter how much we try, guarantee that our life will continue to the next, or through the next decade, the next year, the next month, or even until tomorrow. We're not, even though we might be tempted, especially in our technological age, however much we might be tempted to believe it, we're not in control. We are not the masters of our fates. But how easily do we forget that reality? How easily do we live as if we are in control? Well, please stand, if you're able, and consider these words from James chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Again, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say tomorrow or today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and yet fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In these verses, James turns his attention and that of his readers, both original and us, once again to the themes that he started off with, the themes of temptations and trials. And this is going to be the focus for the remainder of the letter. And he begins here with a temptation that in his day was especially active among the wealthier and the more mobile. And I mean that in the sense of those that could actually had the means by which they could travel here and there, and which would have been the wealthier among them in the diaspora, whether they were Jewish exiles or whether they were Greco-Roman Gentiles. It was the wealthy that had the opportunity to engage in business and to travel and all this kind of stuff. And that's who he's addressing. In our day, especially in the West, with all of our access to education and wealth, you know, all of us are, in the grand scheme of things, from the world's perspective and in the moment of history, we're all very affluent and experience a lot of the same upward mobility of those who would have been considered wealthy in James' context. And so he's really, I think, addressing all of us, especially in the midst of our technological capabilities and the ease. I mean, even the most impoverished in the West most likely have a smartphone. Think about that. Like, just in the grand scheme of things, how much access we have to technology and information and how capable we are of knowing things and communicating about things and just the sense of control that gives each of us. And what he's doing here is James is leaning into the ways in which all of that can lead us to be tempted, whether we know it or not, whether we're willing to acknowledge it or not, how all of us are tempted to think that that ease of information, that ease of technological capabilities makes us think that we're in control. How easy we can be tempted to believe that and act as if we are able not only to plan for, but actually to bring about the futures that we desire for ourselves, for our kids, for our grandkids, whatever it might be. We can all, in a sense, get sucked into that concept and that view of the world that says all we have to do is pull the right levers, push the right buttons, and we're going to get out of life what we not only want, but what we think we deserve. So in other words, all we have to do is finish our education, get that well-paying job, advance through our careers at such and such a pace, and somewhere along the process, we're going to just check off the box of buying a home, starting a family, continuing to work, and we're going to begin to more and more have abilities to satisfy some of our desires and pleasures as we travel and experience all these various things. And even as we're enjoying life in the midst of work, we start to think more and more about our retirement. and what we're going to do with our lives after work, and we're going to add to the bucket list all of those different things that we want to do, and we've got life mapped out. We know exactly what our trajectory is, sometimes even from a very young age, and we know the path to success and happiness. And we might give a good nod to the reality that there are going to be bumps along the way, but in general, what we want, we know what we want, we know how to achieve it, and we have every reason to expect that our wise planning and our hard work is going to pay off exactly as we expect it to. But James breaks in the midst of that and challenges this affluent sense of control. And I think, if we're honest, most of us have experienced the harsh reality that we're not in control. But James is leaning into this theologically and pastorally. And in our passage this morning, he is going to, in very blunt ways, call out the hubris of humanity and our sense of control. And he's going to confront us with the humbling reality that we're not, and that we actually are dependent upon another. We'll get to that. And then he's going to leave us with this very honest but very stark warning for those of us that know the truth. So let's start with the human, or the hubris of humanity, or human hubris. This is in verses 13 and 16. James addresses those within the Christian community, and I draw our attention to that because some commentators wrestle with whether or not James is at this point turning his attention to the wealthy non-Christians who are persecuting the church. I would agree more with the commentators that say no, that he has no reason to address them outside the church. He's leaning into those within the Christian community who have the capacity to make such plans and who claim to have faith in Jesus and in the triune God, and yet are tempted to actually make all sorts of plans about the future and their business affairs and the profit that they're going to enjoy and all the benefits of that, and they do it without an ounce of kind of faith-driven humility and dependence upon the Lord. We're going to unpack all that. But look at verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say," and he's addressing the church and those within the church who say such things, "those who say today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade or do business and we're going to make a profit." There's just all these assumptions that are being made. One, we're going to be able to travel safely. We're going to be able to go to this place, and we're going to be able to stay there exactly this amount of time. We're not only going to be able to do the work that we want to do, but it's going to be profitable. Do you see the problem? Not only do their plans and the announcement of their plans, because they're saying this, and we're going to come back to that, they're saying it out loud. They're talking about what they're going to do. They're not just making the plans, but they're declaring what their plans are going to be and exactly what the fruit of those plans is going to result in. Do you see the lack of humility? There's an overt, even if it's a subtle, hubris that their scheming and their plans are guaranteed to be successful. But look at verse 16. When James comes back to it, he says, he exposes the hubris there and the arrogance within their hearts as they boast in their autonomous self-determination. And notice in verse 16, he says that this boasting is evil. He's unequivocal in his rhetoric. He's not holding back. The word that he uses there for evil is actually one that is elsewhere used just simply to refer to the evil one. Human hubris, in this case, is being expressed within the Christian community, which makes it worse. And it's presuming upon the coming of another day, but it's presuming upon the ability to just go where they please, do what they want, make the money that they expect to make. And what James is drawing our attention to here is that this is a quintessential example of the diabolical or demonic wisdom of this world that James discussed in chapter 3, particularly verse 6. To boast of such hubris, to not only declare that, or to not only think that you can kind of control the outcomes, but to boast about it and to be to be proud of the fact that you are so sure of yourself and your ability to plan the future and to plan the results of the future, this is an arrogance that James is exposing the ugliness of. They think, and I wonder how many of us are tempted to think, that we are in such control and we can brag about the control that we have. Such thinking and arrogant planning, even for good things, has no place in the hearts and minds of believers. Whether it's about the big picture, big ideas and goals of life, again, even as it relates to needs, not just wants or desires, for whether that's for our relationships or our careers or those of our kids and grandkids, James is exposing this for what it is. Even if we're just looking at kind of the mundane, and this is perhaps maybe where we most are tempted in this, even if it's just the mundane kind of calendar items of tomorrow or next week, James is challenging our, at least at times, implicit sense of mastery over our lives. And again, I wonder how many of us are tempted in these ways. It's sobering to kind of sit down and think through this and think, how much do I take for granted what I'm going to do tomorrow? What I'm going to do next week, what I'm going to do in 6 months or a year from now. And James is exposing this hubris, but then in doing that, he doesn't just leave us in that. He turns our attention to the humbling reality that actually ought to drive our faith and our planning. He points us to the humbling reality that we actually are dependent creatures. Look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You see, the humbling reality is that we, whether we're rich or poor, white collar, blue collar, adult, child, whatever our age, whatever our stage, whatever our socioeconomic status, The humbling reality is that we not only lack the knowledge about what tomorrow will bring, let alone 6 months or a year from now, we can't even guarantee that our lives are going to continue into the next day, or that we'll continue in the daily business activities or routines of entertainment and pleasure and whatnot. Notice that James immediately, he kind of chides the arrogant planning of these well-to-do believers, but he's not chiding planning in and of itself. It's the planning that has that arrogance or that hubris that lacks any notion of dependence on the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of a sovereign God who rules over all people, all times, and all places. And he's reminding them and he's reminding us that we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Again, verse 14. And then he builds on that, and he just points out the fact that our lives, life and our lives, are fleeting. He points out that he uses the word mist, that our lives are a mist. They're just this, they're like steam. They're like vapor. They're like a fog. It kind of takes you back to Ecclesiastes a little bit. It's just a mist. And he says that it appears for a little time and then, and the ESV says it vanishes, but the way the Greek is, it's probably better to, it's the same root word used twice. It's better to say that our lives are a mist that appears for a little while and then just disappears. Here in a moment and then gone. It's like early morning fog, if you've seen it, on the West Coast. Wake up in the morning, the sun rises, and it's foggy. And then that fog is gone before lunch. Or you get up, take your shower, steams up the bathroom, and then the steam is gone. The clouds that roll in and then disappear. We think that we're planning things and that we're guaranteed to see the outcomes that we want, but James is saying, you can't even guarantee that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning. Your life is like a mist. It's here one moment and gone the next. And you have no control over that. So as we think through the ways in which we plan, and in the ways in which we think that we're guaranteed to get out of life what we want, the ways in which we're tempted to think that we are in control, we have to ask ourselves, what's the answer to that? Well, James brings us to exactly what we're anticipating probably already, and that is to the humility of dependence. We have to acknowledge deep within our hearts, within our souls, within our minds, that we have to live in the reality that the best laid schemes of mice and men, if you will, just are all of our plans, even as wise and as thoughtful as it is all subject to the Lord and his sovereign providence. James offers the necessary alternative to the boasting and the arrogance. And he says instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. That's where there's this implicit sense of like, you can't even guarantee your life the next day. If the Lord wills, we will live. And if the Lord wills, we'll be able to do this or that. Again, the problem is not planning. It's planning with the sense of guarantee, the sense of control. James is reminding believers that he's written to and us as we receive it all these years later, that whether we say the words or not, whether we actually say out loud, you know, if the Lord wills, the question is, in our hearts, as we look to the future and as we make plans, are we resolved to rest in the reality that we are dependent upon the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to provide that which we need, and even to give us the things that we want, but it's all according to his purposes, his plan, his will. Whether it's that which he decrees or that which he allows, this is part of our subjection to him, part of our obedience to him is the recognition that we are dependent upon what he allows and what he provides. We should absolutely, don't hear what I'm not saying. Like, we should absolutely exercise wisdom in planning for the future. But the wisdom that comes from above informs us, again, that submissive dependence on the will of God is vital to expressing the wisdom that is required to plan for the future. And that's whether we're planning our relationships planning for our relationships, or we're planning for our business or recreation, if it's thinking through the lives of our kids and again, or our grandkids, whatever it is, are we acknowledging that it's all dependent upon the providence of God? Wisdom that comes from above acknowledges that every good and perfect gift comes from the good gift giver. And we are completely and utterly dependent upon him. And contrary to popular belief, we're not the masters of our own fate. We're not the captains of our own soul, to reference the poem Invictus. We are dependent creatures. We depend on God. We depend on each other. And we're subject to God's good, perfect, holy, just, and loving providence. And the things that we experience, whether they're the things that we plan for or they're the opposite of the things we plan for, we can rest in and find comfort in knowing that those are expressions of God's perfect will for our lives. Does that mean everything's always going to be easy? No, there's going to be difficulty. There are going to be challenges. But we can trust in the providence and the sovereignty of God. And all of this means that we are then responsible as we plan. And as we seek to exercise wisdom, as we seek to make good decisions, and even as we make bad decisions, as we trust in the sovereignty of the Lord, we are responsible for acting upon what we know to be true about who God is and who we are in relationship to him. And so that's where James ends with this final honest warning. He says in verse 17, so, or therefore, in light of all of that, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it's sin. This is James kind of almost seemingly in the English kind of ending abruptly. You're almost wondering, like, what does this have to do with what he's just said? This kind of sounds like a little bit of a truism. And the reality is, this can apply in a broader sense. It can be a broader truism. If you know the right thing to do and you fail to do it, that's sin. But he's actually tying it very specifically to what he's just said. Whoever knows that it's right and good to acknowledge and depend upon the sovereignty of God, and not just as an act of kind of piety, but true rest and peace within that reality, and yet fails to act in accordance with that knowledge of God's sovereignty, and fails to plan with the humility of acknowledging your dependence upon him. Some of that even means the ability and the willingness to change course when it becomes obvious that this was not what the Lord was calling you to or directing you to do or whatever. If you know the right thing to do in relationship to your plans and your dependence on the sovereignty of God, and you don't do it, it's sin. That strikes all of us in various ways. I don't know where that hits all of us, but we're all challenged in that. And there's no soft pedaling. Think of how easy it is to take each moment, each day, each week, each month, each year for granted. You know, we proudly, in a sense, James is probably addressing those who literally were boasting about their plans. We might not all do that, but there's an implicit way in which we are kind of, especially, I think, in more conservative, affluent context, we value to the point of almost pridefully valuing our ability to plan and our ability to map things out according to our plans. And we proudly write down and we talk through even maybe with others our goals in life. We plan our trips. We make our appointments. We add items again to our bucket list. And in all of that, we're just easily taking for granted tomorrow or next year or 10 years from now. Or how many of us have worked taking for granted that we're going to be retiring and we're going to have all this comfort and ease? And James is leaning into that. And he's saying that if you do that without a thought or even an afterthought to the sovereignty of God, as many of us are tempted to do, then you are making these plans and you are engaging in the future in a sinful way. Might not be all of the big decisions in life, it might be some of the smaller decisions in life. But if we act as if God is not, and if we're acting implicitly or explicitly as if God is not in control, then James is saying we are demonstrating expressions of this sinful human hubris or pride that is not fitting of the people of God. And he says it's sin because we know better. And I just wonder, in a world that is filled and fraught with anxiety and fear, how is the church, how are we a countercultural community and countercultural culture that actually recognizes that that anxiety isn't helpful? And the more we fuel anxiety, the more we fuel fear, the more we fuel a lot of the conflict that James had been talking about in the previous verses. We do that in the church and we do that in the broader culture. If we could live in the peace and security and comfort of knowing that while we are responsible for our actions and for the plans we make, we are dependent on the sovereignty of God, we might actually be a counterculture that brings peace. This is not unconnected or disconnected from those who sow righteousness as they are peacemakers, because this is what it looks like to live at peace with God and at peace with one another, is to entrust ourselves and our community to the sovereignty and goodness of God. And so if we know what's right and choose not to do that, whether we're doing it on purpose or not, you know, whether we're doing it, let me put it this way, whether we're doing it overtly or covertly, whether we're boasting about it or we're just coasting and just not thinking about it, James is saying that when we fail to live in light of the sovereignty of God, we are in sin. And James is calling us to repentance and faith, and he's calling us to faithfulness in the midst of all of these temptations in life, temptations to think we're in control, to want control, and all of the things that come from that. And I think if we really sit in what James is saying, then it brings us to that place of resting and being at peace with our limitation. And therefore, we are no longer, not only are we not making plans in this arrogant sort of way that James is addressing, but it also helps us kind of relax and not see each other and see the people around us as obstacles, as those that are also fighting for control and therefore we're in competition with. This is what frees us to slow down and actually recognize our own anxieties, the anxieties of others, and to lean into that with faith, hope, and love that encourages wisdom, encourages dependence, and points to the one who actually gives us the things we need. And we're brought back once again to the Lord's Prayer as we ask for our daily bread, as we depend upon the good gift giver who provides all that we need, who gives the flowers of the field their beauty and the birds of the air, he gives them their food. And even the mice, it's the Lord who's providing their nesting and their shelter. And he does that for the human beings that he's made in his image whom he loves. And if we believe that and rest in that, we're freed then to better love each other, to better care for each other, and to not see and hoard the things that we have for our own sakes. It's not about doing our work, making our profits, and serving our own self-interest, but it becomes more and more about loving and serving those around us as we live out the very practical reality of God's sovereignty and goodness to us in the midst of all of the trials and temptations of life. That's humbling. I've been humbled by it. Hopefully you have. Hopefully it encourages us to think in terms of how we're planning for the future and how we're leaning into the goodness and sovereignty of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. We ask that in all of the ways in which we struggle,